Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 30. And the model soldier. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the ordinance of preaching. We, though who are dust and ashes, recognize that this ordinance is effectual only by the blessing of your Spirit. And so we ask you for that unction which makes this an effective means of grace for our justification, sanctification, perseverance, and ultimate glorification. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you have probably seen lately in this state, and in the capital of our state, Richmond, Virginia, one of the statues, one of those infamous statues, has been the center of protests. I'm speaking, of course, of the statue of Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee was, as many of you know, the leader of the Confederate armies during the war between the states. And I have recently been reading a biography of Robert E. Lee. And when you read the words of the men who knew Robert E. Lee at that time, in the mid-19th century, one of the things you find is that they all had profound respect for General Lee. Everybody had nothing but praises to say about him. His men loved him, and his superiors praised him. In fact, he was so highly regarded as a soldier, he was offered command of the Union Army before the war broke out. General Winfield Scott, who was the first leader of the Union Army, actually said of Robert E. Lee that he is the greatest living soldier today. Not just Southern soldier, not just American soldier, but soldier, period, today. Now, the question is, why did everyone regard Robert E. Lee so highly? What was it about him as a soldier that caused almost everybody that knew him to hold him in high esteem, to honor him, in the words of Winfield Scott, as the greatest soldier alive? When you read biographies of Robert E. Lee, you'll find one universal principle that he lived by. Doing your duty. The thing that motivated Robert E. Lee, the thing that he was known for, was that he did his duty no matter the cost. He was a soldier that did what he was ordered to do. And because he did his duty no matter the cost, he is still to this day, to those who aren't biased, regarded as a model soldier. Well, what we find in this passage in Philippians chapter 2 is the model of a Christian soldier. We find a picture of a man, Epaphroditus, whom Paul sets forth as a model of what it means to be a Christian soldier. And put simply, the model soldier, even in the face of death, does his duty. The model soldier, even in the face of death, does his duty. We're going to see three things here. Verses 25 through 26, the soldier. Verses 27 through 28, the death. And verses 29 and 30, the duty. And so we turn to the passage. But before we get into the details, a little reminder of the context. In particular, whom Paul is writing to. You remember that Philippi is a Roman colony. And a Roman colony was a place where legionary veterans were settled. After they'd served their 20 years in the Roman legions, they were given land in the empire, and they would gather together and form a city, which was known as a colony. Philippi was one of these colonies. And so, by and large, the members of the Philippian church were either military veterans or the family members of military veterans. And as Paul is writing to the Philippians, he is exhorting them to be worthy citizens of the kingdom, to be worthy servants of the king. And in order to do that, he gives them several examples. You remember the primary example is Christ himself in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. And then the last time we were together, we looked at Timothy as a model citizen of the kingdom. And now we come to this model soldier, Epaphroditus. One of there's two things that Paul notices here. Epaphroditus, and he notices his commendations and his exploits. Now, I know several of you here, there's one that I can remember offhand who is a veteran. Several of you probably have close family members that are veterans. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet many of us know at least a parent, grandparent, uncle, cousin who is a veteran of the military. Now, there's two ways to tell a soldier's worth. The first way is what they call the fruit salad right here on their jacket. That's all the ribbons. That's all the commendations that they were awarded. Paul gives us some commendations of Epaphroditus. He says he's my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. This is like the Bronze Star, the Silver Star, and the Ecclesiastical Medal of Honor. These are outward commendations, and Paul is praising this man, saying he's a brother of mine. He's a fellow worker with me. He's a fellow soldier. Not only does he praise him outwardly, these are outward commendations, but he also talks about his exploits, what he's done in the service of the king. That's the other way to tell a soldier's quality. The things he's done, the deeds he has accomplished. You see an example of this in 2 Samuel 23. Turn with me. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, comes at the end of David's reign. And as you good Bible students know, David is the king. He is the type of Christ in the Old Testament, in particular as a king. And David's history, the story of his life ends with this catalog of his mighty men. Listen to what probably Samuel and David and others say here. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Enzite because he killed 800 men at one time. Keep reading. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered on a piece of ground full of lentils. He stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. Continue reading to verse 18. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, chief of another three, he lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among the three. Verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. So notice that these soldiers of David's army are being commended to us, not only by their rank and their awards, captain of the three, one of the three, but also by their exploits, their deeds that they've done. The same is going on with Epaphroditus. He is commended by Paul because of the deeds that he's done. Look at the end of verse 25. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. That's his exploit. There's two things I want to point out here from this. First off, the church today is not primarily called to slay lion-like men of Moab. The church today is called actually to minister to one another, just as Epaphroditus does. This is the paradox of the kingdom of Christ. This is part of the paradox of Paul using this martial imagery with Roman legionaries and then pointing out the example of Christ, the king who conquers through death, the king who won the victory by voluntarily dying, the king whose greatest exploit was ministering to your needs by dying on the cross. And that's what we see Epaphroditus doing here. He ministered to the needs of Paul on behalf of the Philippians. The second thing I want to say to you from this, however, especially to the young men and the not so young men, but especially to the young men, do great things for God. Do exploits. Take a risk. Do something amazing and risky and godly, not considering the consequences. Listen to what Daniel says in chapter 11, verse 32. Don't turn there. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. He's getting these visions about the empire of Alexander and its breakup. And then he says in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt by flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. The Christian faith is not just head knowledge, knowing God. The Christian faith is not just learning theology, but it's living out the theology and doing these kind of exploits, the exploits of service and mercy and giving the gospel to people and serving one another, even as Epaphroditus did. That's what it means to be a soldier in the kingdom. That's what it means to be one of the servants of the king, is to do these kind of exploits. And so I encourage you, do it. Do something. You see a need, go fill it. You see something that needs to be done, go do it. You see that the grass needs to be mowed, put your name on the list. Do these kind of things, and by the grace of Christ, God regards those things as exploits. God highly regards those things, even as Paul regards Epaphroditus. The last thing we notice about this soldier, verse 26, is his love. Look at what he says, verse 26. Paul thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, because he was longing for you all, you Philippians, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Love for the people of God is the heart of a Christian soldier. You know, this is one of the key elements of a good soldier in the real army and a soldier in the Christian army. We all would cringe if the governor hired mercenaries to come and fill the state police. Everybody has a certain fear of mercenary armies. The reason that there's a fear of mercenary armies is because the mercenary, by definition, is not fighting for the love of his people. He's not fighting out of a sense of loyalty to his king. He's fighting out of a sense of gaining money. He's engaging in warfare simply to make a profit. You know, when our Westminster Confession was written, England was engaged in a civil war. And one of the crimes that they accused Charles I of was hiring mercenaries and bringing them into England, because they recognized mercenaries will have no mercy on us because they're not one of us. They don't love us. But you see here, Epaphroditus loves the Philippians. He's one of them. He cares for them. He longs for them. And he's distressed when they heard that he was sick. Let me put it this way. Just as John says in his first letter. I'm sorry, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You can do all of the mighty exploits you want. You can shut the mouths of lions. You can slay lion-like men. You can kill 800 men at one time. You can fight so hard that your hand is stuck to the sword. But if you do not have love, it's nothing. If you do not have love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. You're just a mercenary. Love one another. Serve one another. Do your duty, as we're going to see. Well, we've seen the soldier described briefly, and then Paul moves to speak about the death. Notice that what he says, verse 26, you were distressed because you heard that he was sick. And then in verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. Now, the sickness here is merely the means of death. It's merely the manner of potential death for Epaphroditus. And one of the things the Christian soldier does is he does not fear death. Let me say that again and let me explain. The Christian soldier does not fear death by whatever means. Now, we read various passages in Scripture, like Hebrews chapter 2, Christ has delivered us from the fear of death. And we often confuse that with a certain manner of death. We think that the author of Hebrews is saying we shouldn't fear death at the hands of persecutors. Yeah, you shouldn't fear that death. Or we shouldn't fear death at the hands of a car wreck. Or we shouldn't fear death by whatever means you can think of. But that's not what the author of Hebrews says. The author of Hebrews says that Christ has delivered us from the fear of death, period. From the fear of death by whatever means it comes to you. And in Epaphroditus' case, the means was a sickness, an infection of some kind. And he was sick, almost unto death. But he was delivered by the mercy of God. But God had mercy on him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is where we get a fuller account of God's mercy, especially as it relates to being delivered from death. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Understand, brothers and sisters, the fear of death is slavery. Doesn't matter what kind of death it is. If you are afraid to die, you are enslaved. Continue reading. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. This is the mercy of God. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is why the Christian soldier doesn't fear death, because his sins have been atoned for. Because Christ's blood intercedes on our behalf, and there is no more wrath. The devil has no more power over us because of Christ's intercession. And because of that, we're delivered from the fear of death. We do not need to live in the fear of dying. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is all the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as our helper. He took on our nature and mercifully interceded for us, died for us, and now ever lives to help us in the midst of our temptations. Returning to Philippians 2, we need to learn our deliverance from death is only through the mercy of God. The preservation of our lives, the deliverance from diseases, the deliverance from cancer, the deliverance from heart problems, the deliverance from whatever form of death there is all according to the mercy of God. The mercy of God through the resurrection of our Lord. That's why you're not dead right now. And that's why you don't need to fear death at the end of your days. Which means it is not primarily through our prudence. Our deliverance from death is not primarily through our own prudence, but it is through the mercy of God that he preserves us and has compassion upon us. Now, you read the story of Epaphroditus. This man is sick almost to death. And the temptation might be for us to advise Epaphroditus and say, slow down, brother. You're going to kill yourself. Literally, you don't need to go to Rome and visit Paul. But Paul commends him that even though he was sick unto death, he still did his duty. Notice that the way that Paul describes this deliverance, God had mercy on him, not on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. Paul highlights this Christian joy as a result of the deliverance from death. Now, we've seen this before in the book of Genesis. You remember Genesis 17? God comes to Abraham when he was 99 years old, and Sarah was as good as dead. And God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son. And what does Abraham do? He laughs. He rejoices at God's power to deliver us from death. You see the same thing going on here. Epaphroditus is delivered from death, and that produces joy. That produces pure Christian joy. Because the only way to be delivered from death is the power of God through the resurrection. And so Paul says he was merciful so that we should not be sorrowful and have sorrow upon sorrow. Now there is an application here to our day. Recent events have shown that many in the church, Big C, have a fear of death. They have a fear of death related to sickness that in some cases keeps them from doing their duty. And my concern for some of you here is that you do not indulge this fear of death. I'm encouraged that you're here in worship even during these days. That's a sign that you're not letting death and the fear of it get the better of you. But let me encourage you to be on your guard against this. Because as the numbers of corona get ramped up, as more stores are enforcing the mask mandate, as this thing continues on into the fall, this fear of death is going to continue to be ramped up. This fear of a sickness is going to continue to press against you and you doing your duty. Let me encourage you with some words from Beza. I just am getting ready to publish a book I edited by Theodore Beza called On the Plague. And he's writing about, well, what's our duty in the midst of a plague? Should we turn aside, as he puts it, which means flee the disease, or should we stay? Well, he has this to say. It now remains that I show you when it may be convenient to go aside. When he says go aside, he means quarantine, social distance, all of those kind of things. Basically separate from where the contagion is. For as in other indifferent things, so also a man may use going aside both well and ill. There's a good way to social distance, and there's a bad way to social distance. Far be it for me to enjoin the exact same rule upon every man without exception. On the contrary, I confess that they offend less who, when they might have withdrawn themselves with a good conscience. What he means is there are certain people who could have pulled back with a good conscience. They wouldn't have been doing anything wrong. Venture and endanger their lives by tarrying, by staying around where the plague outbreak is, rather than appear to forsake their neighbor or family. I confess, I say, that these offend much less than those who, being carried away with too much distrust or with an unmeasurable fear of death, forgetting and neglecting all duties of humanity, have only this before their eyes. Away quickly, afar off, long ere you return again. Men surely most worthy to be thrust out of the company of men, the bonds whereof they shatter to pieces. What Beza is saying there is simply this. You have to weigh the duties that you owe to your neighbor and to God before you pull back because of sickness. You have to weigh out what are your duties. Let me apply it this way to us. This is something our generation is forgetting. There are things that are more important than our physical health. There are things that are more important than your physical well-being. Primary of which are the two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor. Now, as Beza even says in that quote, far be it from us to impose the same rule upon everybody. You have to assess your situation. And I'm not going to tell you yes or no to any one of the mandates that are out there as far as health goes. But what it is my duty to remind you of is that if you're a Christian, you cannot live in the fear of death. You cannot let the fear of death dictate your actions. That's not allowed. Because Christ died for you and rose again from the dead. And Epaphroditus doesn't live in the fear of death. Well, we come now to verses 29 and 30. We've seen the soldier, the death, and now the duty. Paul says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem." Honor these type of men. He gives the reason in verse 30. "Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Notice here, the honor that Paul commends him with is connected to him doing his duty. That's why you should honor him, because he did his duty, even to the point of death. Now I'm sure we can speculate a little bit, and the church of Philippi was probably a lot like our church, full of sinners, and full of different personalities, and full of people who probably maybe didn't like Epaphroditus personally. Maybe Epaphroditus was one of these veterans, and maybe he was a little rough around the edges, and maybe he rubbed people the wrong way. Maybe there were those that didn't personally like Epaphroditus. Maybe there were those that Epaphroditus didn't personally like either. Notice that in the church, the ones you are to esteem are not the ones you personally like. They are the ones who do their duty in the service of Christ. That's what Paul says here. Notice that for the sake of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life. Now, I'm not advocating that we be imprudent. I'm not saying that we test the Lord. That's Satan's game. You remember what Satan said to Christ at the top of the temple. Throw yourself down, because he said the angels will watch over you. That's testing the Lord. That is not what Paul is commending here. Do you know why? Because nobody has a duty to jump off temples. God does not command anywhere, thou shalt cast yourself off the pinnacle of the holy city. But God does command, love your neighbor. God does command, serve one another. God does command, minister to the needs of the saints. And so in that sense, because of what Epaphroditus is doing, he's fulfilling God's commands. His concern for his own life is secondary to that primary duty. Now, as I say, in our generation, in these days in which we live, some of these principles are being forgotten. Let me encourage you a little bit with some church history. Again, going back to 17th century England. Interestingly, after the Civil War, Charles I was beheaded, and there was a Republican protectorate for a little while. When that experiment failed, they brought the king back, Charles II. Well, Charles II was no better than his father, and the Lord sent a fire to London and a plague to London in 1665, 20 years after the Westminster Confession was written. Well, during this outbreak of the plague, guess where Charles and all of his nobles went? They flew to the countryside. They turned away. Guess where many of the Puritan ministers went? They went into London and ministered to the plague victims. Do you know where hospitals in the Western world came from? The hospital system is an expression of this kind of love. In the Middle Ages, monastic houses, there was outbreaks of plague, and they would found hospitals to care for these sick people because it was a Christian thing to do. Not considering their own lives, ministering to the needs of their neighbors and fulfilling the duties of humanity. There was a lot of monks and nuns who died ministering to plague victims. I'm reminding us of these things to encourage you, but also to inform you. A lot of what you hear in the world related to the corona outbreak is based upon a false assumption that the most important thing is your health and well-being. That is not the most important thing. That's the most important thing to America. But as Paul will say later on, you're citizens of heaven. And so Paul says, honor such who for the sake of Christ did not regard his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. What kind of honor do you seek? What kind of recognition are you looking for? All of us need to be praised. That's a basic human need. All of us need to be commended. We need to be encouraged. We need to have a pat on the back. We need to have an attaboy. We need to have a, that's my girl. We all need that kind of honor. But the question to ask yourself in light of this passage is, where are you seeking to be honored? Do you want to be honored by your co-workers who are ungodly? There's a way to get that kind of honor. Do you want to be honored by your family members who don't know Jesus? There's a way to live where they will honor you and praise you. Or are you seeking the honor that comes from Christ? Are you seeking the honor that only comes from within the church? Let me put it to you this way. Do you want to feel commended when you come into this place? Then do your duty and serve one another. Especially for you young men, because this is really, there's certain ways that this is a male temptation. The way that God has geared men, ladies, trust me, it's just the way that it is. Men are geared to compete and get into a pecking order. You know, it's funny, I was playing a game with my son, and I was reminded of something that boys will often do. When you're playing a game for a long enough time, and you get to the end of it, and you're just like, okay, we've been at this for 45 minutes, next point wins. You guys know what I'm talking about when you're playing basketball or whatever. Why do they say next point wins? Why don't they just say, let's end it? There's got to be a winner. Somebody has to get the W. And so men are geared this way, and so you young men, I want to encourage you, but also to warn you. The world holds out all kinds of honors to you. The world knows how to stroke your ego and rope you in to its system of commendations. Don't fall for it. Do the things that are honorable in the church. Seek the honor that comes from the Lord's army. And God will highly commend you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of the model soldier. We pray that you would help all of us to live after this example, who is merely a minor example of Christ our Lord, who considered not his own life, but in the service of your will, gave up his own life and did not fear death. We thank you for his sacrifice and example. We thank you for the example of Epaphroditus. Lead us now, we pray, this week into victory and conquest. In your name, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.